Today we are talking about a new covenant. And much has been said in Christian history and in Christian debate and in Christian discussions. But I like always to come from the Word of God. That's one very stable, secure truth and source that we can go to at all times, and it never changes. The Bible is constant because God is. Time doesn't change the Bible. It remains the same. And today we're talking about a new covenant. What do you understand by that? A new covenant. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as we spend time now with your written word, through the spoken word, we pray, Lord, that we will surrender all. The born-again experience is a rarity in this age. And today we come to you because we would like to be born again. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord. And when others are inflicted with cowardice, may we stand with courage for you in a time like this. When others, Lord, are running away from church, may we run to church, Lord. Jesus, this is your church. May we make up in our minds, may we purpose in our hearts that we will not turn from you, will not turn from your truth, will not turn from your church. We'd rather turn from everything else so we can even have more time doing your will and your work. You have heard all the prayer requests that came in our prayer time today. You know them all, and we ask, Lord, that you will speak to each heart, speak to each situation, speak to each request like only you know how to, because you are God. Thank you for having us in your house today, in your presence. May we understand that which we read. May we obey that which you call us to. May we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You know, God himself had a plan for, and he did make, a new covenant. More about this will come up in our main Bible passage today in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Here the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says, and he's quoting God as saying, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The text says God would make a new covenant with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then the text went on to mention in verse 33 that the covenant is made only with the house of Israel. I wanted to bring that to your attention because there are theological nuances there. There's a meaning the prophet is conveying to us. By the way, The prophet Jeremiah, who lived about the time when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. By then, the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, was no more. I don't know if you are aware of that. Israel was to the north, with Samaria as their capital. That fell in 722 BC. And it was never restored. It was the southern kingdom of Judah, consisting largely of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin beside him, and definitely, you know, the Levite priests to carry on the worship system there. And you would find small numbers of the other tribes. But in 722, you had 10 lost tribes, and Israel as a kingdom was forever lost. It was the kingdom of Judah that remained at this time. And yet Jeremiah says God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in verse 33, it only mentioned the house of Israel. The point is, there's something here to be understood. God was going to make a new covenant. And it mentions the two houses of Israel and Judah. And then it simply went to the house of Israel only. What does this mean? There's great confusion today in Christianity. There's great confusion in America. There's great confusion in evangelical circles. I was talking to one of my cousins. He just moved from Texas to Florida. He's 80 years old. Didn't grow up with him, but he's my cousin. His mother and my father were brothers and sisters. Those have long passed away. And he was telling me about something he discovered, and I listened to him. And then at the end I said, I hear you, but you will not be able to prove that from the Bible. Sounds good and everything, but it's not biblical. There's great confusion today, and we have the word of God, so we don't need to be confused. Amen? A question I want to ask you today: who made a new covenant? And with whom was that covenant made? Why was a new covenant made? And even more specifically, who is Israel here in Jeremiah 31? First of all, like many other Bible passages make clear, Romans chapter 9 verse 1 through to 6 makes the case that those who are Jews only by the flesh are accursed from Christ. And this is not some anti-Semitism. I'm talking Bible. Paul says, let's go to Romans chapter 9, lest you believe this preacher is an anti-Semitic. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about Bible. Romans chapter 9, let's go to the scriptures and see what Paul says. Romans chapter 9, I want to read for you in verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. It's evident from this text that Paul understood clearly that his countrymen, the Jews, were accursed from Christ. He said, I wish I could bear it for you. I wish I could bear it for them. Secondly, there were not all Israel who are of Israel. We see that in the text right before us. Amen? Not all who are of Israel are Israelites, right? Look at the end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Paul is honing in and making us to understand. Thirdly, it was always God's plan, and especially so in the case of the new covenant, to do what is said in Romans chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see it there. You see it there. It is in Christ and through Christ that anyone was and will ever be saved, as all human beings are saved the same way. There wasn't a way that the Jews were saved, and then there's a way that Christians are saved. Every single human being will ever be saved will be saved the same way. Amen? As the very first preacher of the gospel, do you know who that was? Who was the first person to preach the gospel? Enoch. That's a very close guess, because Enoch was way up the line, the seventh from Adam. Who was the first preacher of the gospel? This is a Bible-believing church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a church that is built on the Bible. So every Seventh-day Adventist should know this. Who was the first preacher of the gospel? Corey? Corey says Adam, and that's a very good guess, because Adam was the first man. I think Corey has gotten the closest to it. You're pretty close, Corey, but you need to go closer still. Who was the first preacher of the gospel? Corey? Corey, you're right. It's God. Yes, Corey, I'm glad. I tell you, this guy, I will never forget. He told me the first time we had children Bible studies at Vesta. He said he wanted to be a basketball preacher. I don't forget that, Corey, and I'm putting it on record today again. Yes. But this guy is always sharp. He's a good thinker. He's a good thinker, you know. He thinks through things and he thinks real quickly. He's quick on his feet. God was the first preacher of the gospel. And Adam, Corey, and Eve, they needed to hear the gospel after they sinned. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is what God said to Satan's face in the presence of fallen Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, Satan, and between Eve's seed. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head." You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. God himself was preaching this in the Garden of Eden when he caught up with hiding Adam and Eve. Theologians call this the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the first preaching. Way back there in Eden, God came to preach this message. And it is only by Jesus Christ that the preeminent seed of Eve can we have enmity for sin and Satan and selfishness and turn to the Lord and be saved. The new covenant in Jesus Christ is God's original covenant with humanity. I am telling you today that the old covenant is newer than the new covenant. The new covenant was the first one. The old covenant was made later on with Israel. But they are all made on the same terms. And living in harmony with God's law is a centerpiece of all his covenants with humanity, whether they are new or old covenants. It's the same terms. Christians today who try to dance around God's truth, and they'll tell you, "I'm New Testament Christian." That doesn't mean a thing. They can't even tell you what the Testament is. All covenants of God centers in humanity coming to live in harmony with God's law. By the way, how was Noah saved? Was he saved by law or was he saved by grace? I told you, all human beings are saved the same way. Amen? In Genesis 6 and verse 8, the scripture says, "But Noah found law." Oh, I thought he said law. Oh, it's grace in your version. Grace, okay. So grace is not a New Testament thing. Is that a thing after Jesus came? Because Noah was long before Jesus came, right? He says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I told you, all human beings are saved the same way. Let nobody tell you the Jews are saved one way and Christians are saved another. That's not Bible. That's man chapter 1 verse 2. Yes. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From the time of Genesis to the time of Revelation, human beings have been saved only by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2. God has raised us up together, beginning in verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The whole thing from start to finish is by the grace of God. Now, grace is no license to sin. Somebody should say amen to that. There are some people who walk around and talk about the grace of God, and it's like grace empowered them to live in sin. Not the grace of the Bible. Not the God of the Bible and his grace that I know. To the contrary, grace empowers us to live above sin. Amen? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And 1 John 3 and verse 4 says so. Grace makes us lawful. Grace enables us to live in harmony with God's law of 10 commandments as well as God's 8 laws of health. The laws of our being. By the way, God's new covenant is what became known. God made his new covenant with what became known as Christianity. God made his new covenant with a group of people that became known as Christians. God's new covenant is with Christianity. God's new covenant is not with a group of people now based in Palestine, reestablished in 1948. That's not God's covenant people. And evangelical churches of the United States of America, with their counterparts in Britain, because of their foreign policy of these nations, they have spread a propaganda. And it's not true. Israel, as in the Jews, they ceased to be God's covenant people from the time Christ was crucified. And in particular, when Stephen was stoned, their national probation, their probation as a nation of people to be God's ambassadors, was forever closed. Christianity, Bible Christianity, is God's ambassadors of his gospel. Bible Christianity is God's Israel of the new covenant. And the sooner we understand that, the clearer our thinking is going to be. And there's a dangerous mix today in the United States of politics and theology. Many people are making pitfall of their faith, following politics, and can't separate between politics and Bible religion. Sad to say, it is even coming in God's remnant church too. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, this passage from where we establish or see Christ establish the Lord's Supper, this passage speaks to the new covenant. Beginning in verse 14, the word of God says, when the hour had come, the hour that had been waited for by Adam and Eve and Seth and Mahalalel and Enoch and Jared and Elijah and Elisha, and you name the prophets and come down the time, the hour that they had been waiting for had come. It says, when the hour had come, he, speaking of Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, for over 4,000 years, I've been waiting to do this. It says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, what does your version say? This cup is the, what does your Bible say? This cup is the New Testament. Testament and covenant are the same exact term. Diatheke in the Greek. Berith in the Hebrew. Same exact thing. Testament, covenant. Mine here is a New King James Version. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The same exact thing. Jesus, God become man, established a new covenant himself. And he established this with that fledgling little group that became known as Christians. The new covenant. Jesus himself made a new covenant, and he made it with Christians. The Jews turned from God, and God turned from them. Hebrews chapter 8, it says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, that's with the people, the Jews, the Israelites, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The fault is never with God's terms or conditions, but with people's response to God. People today are in as much danger with the new covenant as were the ancient Hebrews with the old covenant. Self-righteousness is such an evil thing, and we humans are naturally prone to it. Now in the Hebrew language, like I mentioned before, the word for covenant is berith. And so in Jeremiah 31, it uses the term hadassah berith. New covenant. By the way, who was Hadassah in the Bible? Huh? Esther. That was her other name. Hadassah. Means new. And so Hadassah Berith is the new covenant mentioned there in Jeremiah chapter 31. In the Greek, diatheke is the word for covenant. And so new covenant in Greek is kainin, diatheken, new covenant. Covenant and testament are used interchangeably. Let us prayerfully and thoughtfully enter into the covenant saving relationship with Almighty God today. What do you say? God deserves our allegiance. Furthermore, Christ is coming back, and it could be any day now. A little more than 2 weeks ago, I was talking with your brother, Michelle. I had I was talking to him and I was driving and I went to the bank. And the conversation was so good I didn't want to break it. It was close to the closing hour of the bank, but I ended up sitting in that parking lot till the bank is closed and all of that, you know. But it was a conversation that you didn't want to break. Only to know, find out, that's the last conversation I would have had with Michelle's other brother. No one saw this coming. So sudden. So unexpected. Bam. You're gone. We never know when death will knock on our door. But if we are in Jesus, we're not frightened by death. Because any man is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is your covenant with Jesus Christ today? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ today? Now, here's a description of those that Jesus will bring back with him to heaven when he comes again in Psalm 50. Verses 3, 2 to 6. The psalmist says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." You know, what was that storm down in Florida? What was it called? Idai or something, what's the name? And there's a new one on the horizon right now. Any of you seen a tornado before? That's what tempestuous looks like. Tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis. It shall be very tempestuous. So let no one tell you that God will come in a secret rapture. That's the devil's lie. That's an evangelical lie. When God comes, no one will have to announce you that he shows up. The whole world will know. It says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people." And what will God say in verse 5? "Gather my saints together to me." Who are they? "Those who have made a covenant, bereath with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself shall judge." Selah. Pause and meditate. God says his saints, who eventually go to heaven with him, are those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. To be clear, here are 8 Bible texts describing the covenant as God's 10 commandments. Number 1, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28. And we will wrap up soon. After all, it's the Sabbath, right? Exodus, we shouldn't be rushing to anywhere on the Sabbath. Is that right? Man, one person said amen. The numbers dwindled down real fast. Exodus 34 and verse 28. "So he was there with the Lord, Yahweh, 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water." Who was that? Moses. Listen to what it says, speaking of God. "And he," that's God, "wrote on the tablets." What tablets? The 2 tables of stone, right? He, not on your iPad tablets, no. But the stone tablet, right? Yes. It says, "And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments." Are you clear? God's 10 commandments are his covenant. It's a missing link in Christianity. Everybody, every last Mr. Joe come to tell you that God's law is done away with. And yet he claims that he's a new covenant Christian. He's a New Testament Christian. The Testament is the Ten Commandments. The Covenant is the Ten Commandments. How can you do away with God's law then? Now, that's only one text in Exodus 34, 28. Let's go to Deuteronomy, the second law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. So we see it there in Exodus 34, 28, and now in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. There it is. It's telling you, the covenant is the Ten Commandments. Go over Deuteronomy chapter 9. And verse 9. When I went up into the mountains to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Deuteronomy chapter 9, you go two verses down to verse 11. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord Yahweh gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. By the way, before I give you the next text, why was the article called the Ark of the Covenant? Because it's the ark that contained the covenant. It's the Ten Commandments. Still in Deuteronomy 9, look at verse 15. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 texts so far telling you that the Ten Commandments, that's God's covenant. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. 1 Kings 8 and verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 10. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. That's 7 texts so far. Here comes the 8th text. And that's New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Says, which had... Verse 3 says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. 8 Bible texts telling you this same thing. And by the way, almost verbatim, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. I'll start in verse 8 here, or verse 7. Paul says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people, God says, and here Paul quotes Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, those same Ten Commandments that are so despised by vicious sinners. Those same Ten Commandments. God says, I will put my laws in their mind, the fountain of thoughts. I'll put my law there so the thoughts can be pure. I'll put my laws in their mind. And by the way, the brain has two hemispheres, left and right. Two tables. So you can't get them on two tables of stone, put them on the two tables of your brain. Two tables, left and right hemisphere. And I will write them on their hearts. The heart, same thing. Two sides to the heart, left and right. Two tables. So God is still writing his laws on two tables. Tables of our brain, tables of our heart. Brain represents seat of intelligence. Heart represents seat of emotions. Write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, Yahweh. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How is your covenant saving relationship with Almighty God today? Are you in a covenant saving relationship with Almighty God today? My brothers and sisters, Jesus is called Savior because he saved his people from their sins. Matthew 1 verse 21. John tells us that sin is a transgression of God's law. We don't need a Savior if we have no sin to be saved from. And if God is saving us from sin, it cannot be that he's giving us free rein to go live in the very thing he's trying to save us from. God is trying to save us from sin. And sin is a transgression of God's law. Primarily, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And secondarily, God's law of health. We're told in that same book that was quoted from earlier today, Ministry of Healing, we cannot violate the laws of health without violating the laws of our being, without violating the law of God. God wants us to live spiritually, morally upright. And God wants us to live healthy lives. Why is it when we get sick, we pray for healing? God didn't want us to be sick in the first place. Sickness is in the world because sin is in the world. And like Jesus said, you don't have to be the sinner in order to be sick. You can be the best of Christian and still get sick. Because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But as we follow God's laws of health, we have a better opportunity to enjoy better health. Amen? Your sister, Vera, was sharing with me last night. Her brother Willie was encouraging her to eat well and follow the Bible method. She said, Pastor, I apologize, but he said the Adventist way to eat. She said, I've been following it and I use way less medication than I did before. She said, I don't feel the pain I used to feel before. I hardly have to take any medication now, trying to follow that plant-based diet. She was telling me last night, it has made such a big difference in her experience. She's not yet a Seventh-day Adventist. And here we are, know this thing, and we don't even want to follow it. We actually despise people if they tell us to eat that way and live that way. We actually see them as enemies because they touch my chicken and my steak. Who tell you to touch my stuff? We're not trying to put anybody down. We're encouraging people to live healthy. So we have to pray less for your healing and pray more that you do evangelism. Amen. Amen. The more we follow God's way, the less we're going to get sick. My brothers and sisters, We're at the table of Jesus today. We're going to eat unleavened bread. Bread without any leavening agent, whether it be yeast or baking powder or baking soda. We're going to eat simple bread today. And we are not by any means cannibals. We're not eating no flesh. We are eating literal bread. And we're going to drink grape juice. No fermentation. Alcohol is a representative of sin. And God doesn't want his children to consume any amount of alcohol at any time. We're using fresh, pure grape juice to represent Jesus spilling his blood to save us, making a sacrifice in our behalf. That unleavened bread is a representation of the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And Jesus never sinned, not even one time. And so God did not suffer or allow his Holy One to see corruption. Jesus rose from the dead literally before his physical body decomposed. And today we are going to have these emblems as a representation of what Jesus has done for us. Not only what he has done, but also what he is doing in heaven above, in the sanctuary up there on our behalf. Today as we come to the table of the Lord, one of the things we do is to follow the very teaching of Jesus, where we go and wash and be clean. And remember the experience with Peter? He told him to, he had this set up to wash one another's feet. And he said, yeah, we have the basins. We have wash rags. We have water. But where's the servant to wash the feet? As was customary in those days. They considered a menial job. And none of those apostles that we've come to respect wanted to make the first move to wash one another's feet. They were so full of pride. They didn't get the nails done and they didn't want anybody to see their feet that they didn't get their pedicure. So they weren't going to wash one another's feet. And to their surprise, the Jesus of heaven, who became man to dwell among us, he pulled off that outer coat and girded himself and stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. Peter said, no way, Jesus. You're my master. You're not going to wash my feet. You could imagine in today's language, he said, not over my dead body. And you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Peter, if I do not wash, you're none of mine. You're not my disciple. Peter had an instant conversion. He said, Lord, don't only wash my feet, only wash my head and my whole body. Jesus says, Peter, he who washes feet is good enough. You don't need to wash anything else in this case. And Peter conformed. And the Lord washed his feet. We're going to go now to do this ordinance of humility. We're going to wash one another's feet. The men, we're off to the room, off to the right when you go through the divider here. The room is off to the right. The women go down the hallway past the kitchen and they wash over there. And we will wash one another's feet. And in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as was stated in the bulletin, any Christian of any denomination that is present among us is welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Amen. We're going to pray now. We're going to separate. We're going to wash one another's feet. And then we'll come back to partake of the emblem. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I am asking to help each child, each youth, each grown up here today to sense your presence in this place. You are here, Lord. We're going to separate now to go wash one another's feet. Help us, Lord, whether young or old, to learn to do so reverently, quietly. Help us not to get in a giggly moment and to joke around, but realize this is something very sacred. Help us to reflect on what you have done, Jesus. And may this consume all our thoughts now. Help us to turn off all the problems of the world. And help us to turn heavenward now, completely, Lord. And as we do this ordinance of humility, help us to consider it as a mini baptism for us. Make us clean, Lord. I pray that even as we wash, you will remove diseases from our bodies. As we wash, remove sin from our experience. Make us clean, make us whole. Heal us as we do this, Lord. And as we come to the table of the Lord, may we make it right with anyone we are at odds with. Because you say, Lord, if at all possible, live peaceably with all men. If there's any grievance in this congregation, in this audience, in this church, we pray that it will be settled today at the feet of Jesus. Speak from heaven, Lord, because we are your servants and we're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.